to open up to that. I hope that you brought your Bibles with you. If you didn't, or if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take the one that is in the book rack in front of you. That is our gift to you. We would love it if you would have your own copy of God's Word so that you can be studying it day in and day out. That is very, very important for all of us. You'll remember, those of you that were here the last time that we were together, that Jesus Christ had said to his disciples are beginning to panic a little bit, and he says to them, don't worry. The fact that I am departing, the fact that I am going to be going somewhere is good for you because I'm going to be able to personally answer your prayers. These things that we've been working on for these last few years, we're going to be able to accomplish them more effectively, Jesus Christ says. Back in verses 12, 13, and 14 of John chapter 14, because I'm going to go and be with the Father, and I will be able to intercede or interact with God the Father on your behalf. If you ask anything, Jesus Christ says, in my name, in the character of my name, in the spirit of my name, consistent with the name of Jesus Christ, he assures them that he will give it to them. He will do it, it says in verse 14. And then he comes to verse 15. A bit of a change. You'll notice that the word love is used in these next verses several times. And he says to the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 15, follow along in your own version. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the first time that I read that, and many subsequent times, I always felt like that was a little bit of coercion. Don't you feel that way a little bit? If you love me, then you'll do what I say. That was what I was reading. That was kind of how I felt. I've read this passage several times because I was troubled with that. That does not seem like the love that is represented by Jesus Christ throughout the book of John. And so as I read this, and I began to read it again and again and again, and study it more and more and more, I realized that there's more going on here than just coercion. There's more going on here than just, well, if you love me, you'll do what I say. That sounds like something a couple of third graders would say to each other out on the playground. If you're really my friend, then you'll do what I say. A kind of a way to control people. Isn't that what it sounds like to you? In reality, this is not from the coerced heart. It is a response of the heart. A heart that is in love with Jesus Christ. I'll phrase it to you this way. My wife loves flowers. She's not unlike a lot of women. She loves to get flowers. She loves to know that, one, I've been thinking about her. You know, because there's a lot of things that I think about during my day, like a lot of you guys. I think about work. I think about stuff that has to be done around the house. I think about finishing my garage someday. I think about all the stuff that hasn't gotten done at work that needs to get done at work. And then I've got the stuff that I've got to do during my week. And then I've got children, and I've got things to do, and I've got appointments to be. And to take some time out of my day and to concentrate and think, how can I love my wife better? One of the first things that jumps to my mind, like a lot of guys' minds, is I'll buy her some flowers. Now, I know something after 11 years, only one thing, really, about marriage, and it is this. My wife loves tulips. Many women love different kinds of flowers. Some women love roses. Some women hate roses. Some women love tulips. My wife is one of them. And so I know that the flower that my wife loves the best is tulips. And if I'm really going to express love to her, then the very best flower for me to buy her is you know, a little bouquet of tulips. It don't cost a whole lot. I can go over here to Pavilions and pick some up. It's really easy, right? I don't do it that often, I'll admit, okay? Those of you guys out there that have got sore ribs right now from your wives, like, giving you this, all right? I got to admit, I'm not really good at this, but when I do buy flowers for my wife, I know that the right thing to do is to buy tulips. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Jesus Christ said, if you love me, obey my commandments. If I love my wife, I know that the best thing to get her is tulips. What happens if I come home with daisies? Now, that's probably really good intention, isn't it? Right? I went to the store and I thought, oh, I like these daisies. I'm gonna buy these daisies for my wife. I used to do that when I was younger in my marriage. I bought daisies for my wife. Or sometimes I would even pop for roses for my wife. Now, it's not that my wife doesn't like daisies. It's not that my wife doesn't like roses. She just really loves tulips. And if I'm really going to give her the thing that she wants, the thing that she loves, what do I need to give her? Tulips, exactly. Now, wives, please have mercy on your husbands. Don't turn to them and say something like, do you know what my favorite flower is? Okay, that's not nice. That is mean. Okay, you just tell them, hey, honey, you know, my favorite flower is on the top of a mountain in Argentina. Go get me one, you know, that kind of thing. Mine are easier. They're at pavilions and they're tulips, okay? And I know that that is what she really wants. For some of us, we've come to God for many, many years. And we've given Him the thing that comes most naturally to us. Maybe for you, it's easy to give your time to the Lord. Maybe for you, it's easy to pray. Read the Bible. Maybe you're one of those very intelligent kind of believers, and when you come to God, you bring all of your mind and you really tear through theology and extra books about the Bible, and this is kind of your offering to God. But oftentimes, in order for us to take the next step with God, the question is not what do I want to give to God, but what does God want from me? Let me ask you that question. What is it that God wants from you? What is it that God desires from you? What would it require for you to take your next step in your relationship with God? This is the thing that He desires. Why? Because many of us bring our money to God. We had a time of giving earlier, a time of worship where we give out of what God has already given to us. And for some of you, that's very easy. For others of you, that's like squeezing water out of a rock. It's very difficult. For some of you, the singing time that we have on Sunday mornings is really easy for you. In fact, a lot of you have got those songs memorized. You're like me. You've grown up around this church culture. And after you've heard a song a few times, you kind of get it, don't you? And you might even like the words really well. But after a while, you ever catch yourself on Sunday morning towards the end of a song and you think to yourself, I sang that whole thing. I don't have any idea what I'm singing. I didn't think about the words. I just sang the words. I can sing How Great Thou Art with my eyes closed, never look at any of the words. Yeah, it's just automatic to me. It's stored away somewhere in this Christian brain of mine. Because I've grown up in this Christian culture. Are you like that? I know. We all are. We throw it onto autopilot. And we come and we give, right? We give our money. We give our worship. We give our praise. We listen to the preacher pontificate and go on and on and on about different things. But what is it that God wants? Sometimes we bring daisies. Sometimes we bring roses. Sometimes we bring all kinds of things that we feel like, oh, this is good. This will do. Nobody can accuse me of not loving God if I give Him this. But God says right here, He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, you want to know what I really love? You want to know what I really want? What is it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. He wants you. The most fragrant aroma, which I think is why it's so apropos, because worship in the Bible is a fragrant aroma. It's like a flower to the nostrils of the Lord. The way that you lean down into a flower and you sniff it and you enjoy that smell, the way that my wife will smell a flower is the same kind of smell that God gets when your worship is true, when it is your heart, when it is who you are. When it's not just automatic, when it's not just memorized, when it's not just that 10% of your salary that you'd give to God anyway, whether you felt close to Him or not, but it's true worship. God wants your heart. Don't miss that out of this passage. We've talked about it for weeks now, but for those of you that are guests this morning, don't miss that God does not want a coerced heart. He does not want a forced heart. God wants a heart that loves Him. God wants a heart that responds to Him. And when He says, keep my commandments, it echoes back to 13:34. A new commandment I give you, what? That you love one another. How? Just as Jesus Christ has loved you. For Jesus Christ has loved you with all that He has. And then He's called on us to respond in love to Him and love to each other. This is what distinguishes Long Beach Alliance Church. This is what distinguishes a truly Christian community. It is not that we go through some sort of religious practice. That is disgusting. It is that we love, truly love. What does that require? It requires your heart. Do not miss what is fragrant to the Lord. It is a heart that is given to Him. Number one, letter A. I kind of note that there. He reminds them that love produces a heart of obedience. This is what is fragrant to the Lord, that we keep His commandments and that His commandments are not burdensome to us. His commandments simply require your heart to love God and to love others, to respond to what He has done. Well, the disciples, they're feeling desperate about all this. This is all quite a lot to take in. It's like taking a little sip of water out of a fire hydrant for them. All they hear is what? Jesus isn't going to be with us anymore. My master, my teacher, my leader, He's going somewhere else. And they begin to become desperate at the idea of His departure, letter B. Jesus initiates with them that He's going to be asking the Father, and this is a remarkable verse. I mean, this verse is so loaded, we could spend a month just on this one single verse. We won't, praise the Lord. But we're going to just look at it quickly here. I'm in verse 16, John 14, 16. Jesus Christ says to them, it's almost like He could see it on their face. You know, this look of desperation. If you love Me, keep My commandments. They're there. They're with them. They love Jesus Christ. And He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He will be with you forever. Now, this is just a massive verse. So let's break it down quickly. Jesus initiates with them that He is going to be asking the Father to give them another helper. Now, the word another there is He's comparing the helper to Himself. If He would have compared it to something else or another helper, like some sort of helper that is outside of Him, He would have used a different word. He said, I'm going to send you a helper that is like Me, another one like Me. In other words, the presence that I have had in your midst as your master teacher, I am going to send you another one that is your helper. And the word helper, which I think in the NIV is translated comforter, kind of loses a little bit of the meaning. It's actually a legal helper, like an advocate. Like a lawyer that is an advocate for your side. It is a person that is there to tell you what the truth is. In other words, they can take the Word of God and they can apply it to your life. This is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He takes the truth and He applies it in different situations. How many of you have thought, well, what does God say about investing my money? What chapter and verse is that in the Bible? Well, what does God say about abortion? What chapter and verse is that in the Bible? What does God say about dating a non-Christian? What chapter and verse is that in the Bible? What does God say about my father who is not a believer in Jesus Christ? What chapter and verse is that in the Bible? The role of the Holy Spirit is an advocate. He is a reminder, a helper, a comforter who brings you to remembrance about God's Word. Further, this another helper, this one who is like Christ and is a helper for us, would be for the disciples someone that they recognized. Because of the presence of Christ in their life, they would recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. And this helper would be with them for how long? Forever. That was great news. See, the Holy Spirit had come on people in the Old Testament. Came on David, came on Abraham. In fact, to really look at it square and honest, you would have to say that the presence of the Holy Spirit is required for a person to have salvation. So if a person trusted in the Messiah in the Old Testament, at one time or another, the Holy Spirit came into their lives, had dominion of who they were. We see that mentioned several times in the Old Testament, but we also see this, that the Holy Spirit would depart, that the Holy Spirit would only stay for a time. And then Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and it says in John 3 that He was full of the Spirit, completely full of the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit is magnetized to the person of Jesus Christ so intensely that no one else has the Spirit except for Jesus Christ. And He says, I have to leave, but I'm going to ask that God sends this helper to you. It's a helper like Me. It's the presence that has been part of who I am. I'm asking God to pour that out on you. And He will never, ever leave you. He will be with you forever and ever. You will not be able to get rid of Him. The presence of God will be alive in you forever. Can you imagine the perspective of Satan on this? Having one Spirit-filled person in Jesus Christ, and then 50 days after Jesus Christ goes to be at the side of the Father just as He said He would, what happens? The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. And now He doesn't just have one Spirit-filled person, He's got thousands of them. And they're running all over Jerusalem. And they're doing crazy miracles. And their lives are changing. And they've got this extraordinary recall of the Word of God. And they're able to apply wisdom to situations that Jesus Christ didn't even talk about. It's as though God has become manifest or physically present in thousands of people all around the world. Exactly as Jesus Christ had promised. He will not leave them alone. He says He's going to send the Spirit of truth. Now, I just want to point out, I could go on and on about the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. I've got to break it up because He's going to talk a lot about the Spirit over these next few chapters. So I'm just going to give it to us in little bits and pieces. But the number one characteristic, which is at the top of the next page, by the way, of the Spirit of God, this Spirit of God that comes into our lives when we become believers in Jesus Christ, why is that important? Because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then this Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ promised is alive and present in you, whether you realize it or not. Some of us walk through our lives with our own spirit. And the Bible says we are to be controlled by God's Spirit. By the same Spirit that filled Jesus Christ, we are to be controlled by that. What's the number one characteristic of the Spirit of God? It's that He advocates, or He helps us with the truth. Look at John 14, 17. That is the Spirit of truth. This is who Jesus Christ is going to send. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. We remember that just from back in John chapter 3. The world is in darkness and cannot understand the light. It does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and He will be in you. And He does a little play on words there. It's kind of a sly play on words. He says the Holy Spirit abides with you. Who's He talking about right there? Who's actually abiding with them? Remember back a few verses earlier? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. He emphasizes to them that He and the Father are one, that He has abided with them, and so they have seen the Father. He's going to say at the beginning of the next chapter that you must abide in Him and Him in you in order to have eternal life. Jesus Christ essentially says right here that because I have been abiding with you, the Holy Spirit, He will also abide with you. Because you have a relationship with Me, Jesus Christ says, My Spirit, the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that is in me. And catch what that means, folks. The same Spirit that healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. The same Spirit that raised Lazarus from the dead. The same Spirit that was able to put Jesus Christ into the most extraordinary of situations and have Him come out champion. That same Spirit is alive inside of those that are believers in Jesus Christ. This is no passive gift. This is no, like, I don't know, religious stamp on your forehead or some kind of invisible mark on you that no one else can see. This is the thing that makes a difference for you and I in the world. A lot of people have beliefs about a lot of different religious leaders. But God has sent His Spirit to dwell inside of those that are believers in Him. And the number one characteristic of that is the truth. That the Spirit would advocate the truth. That the Spirit would remind us of the truth. That when you don't do things that are truthful, what will the Spirit do? Convict you of the truth. That when you encounter a situation and you ask God for wisdom, He will give you the truth. These are all ministries of the Holy Spirit rooted in Him pointing back to Jesus Christ and saying, remember Him. Remember Him in your life. this sly play on words points out that the Spirit in our lives is the presence of Jesus Christ. He illuminates Jesus for us. The Holy Spirit illuminates or brings to light the teachings of Jesus Christ. You do not simply read the Word of God, the Bible. You don't just read it and think, oh, nice words. It's like Homer's Iliad, right? Or it's like a history book at school, reading some good stuff about some old stuff that happened a couple thousand years ago. Back at the beginning of the book, this stuff happened 6,000 years ago. Maybe more. As you read through this book, you read it, and the Spirit of God responds to the Word of God, teaching you, instructing you, helping you, comforting you, and showing you how we ought to live. So that what? We can keep the commandment from Jesus Christ. We can love Him and love others. In the middle of this, Jesus Christ says something that I just think is profound. Because His disciples have been with Him for a few years. And this caused me to think a lot about times in my life where I have felt abandoned. Do you ever feel like that? Ever feel like totally abandoned? I know moms can feel like this in your families, can't you? You feel like you just do and do and do. You're washing, you're cooking, you're cleaning, you're doing all this stuff, and your husband comes home and he says something, you know, really, really reasonable, like, can I go golf for 5 hours? And you've got the kids, and you're just like, yeah, no problem. And the kids are bouncing off the wall, and you're in the middle of all of this stuff that you do, and you've got all this chaos going on around you, and what does it feel like? Alone. Like you're the only one. Guys, how about you? You go to work every day, and you put in your time, and you work, and you work, and you work, and you've got friends at work, and you've got your home life, and you've got your church life, and you've got so much going on, but you can stand in the center of this courtyard at this church, in the middle of a crowd of 300-plus people, and you think to yourself, nobody knows me. I don't really know anybody that's here. I am alone. We can be in the middle of a crowd and be totally lonely. Jesus Christ understands this. He understands that there's something inside of each one of us that yearns for something more, that cannot be satisfied by any of us in this room. My wife satisfies a lot of my companionship needs, but she cannot satisfy that itch that I have in my soul for something deeper that goes beyond what even a marriage can provide. God has put that itch inside of me, and He is the only one that can satisfy it. But we try all kinds of other means to satisfy ourselves, don't we? I just think of the things that I've tried in my life. I've tried all kinds of wacky, stupid things to try to satisfy the needs that are in my soul. Needs that God has placed there, and that I have chosen to try to satisfy in my own way. They would be distracting to even mention. But suffice it to say that as some of us look back on our lives and we look at the most foolish things we have done, we could safely say that there were unmet needs that we were trying to meet on our own. And I would offer up to you in a very practical, simple way that many of us pour stuff into that God-shaped hole in our lives. And there's only one thing that will be able to fill it up. And it is God Himself. He says in verse 18 that He pours Himself into that hole in our lives. Look at what it says there. I think one of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible. John 14, 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I have not abandoned you. I will come to you. I will be with you. Think back to the situations. I've done this, actually. I've actually gone back to situations where I felt abandoned by God. I had a rough upbringing with my dad. A lot of people say that some of the deepest wounds we carry are from our fathers. I don't know why that is so common to mankind, But for a lot of us, it's true. If that's not true for you, you know, praise God. You come from a functional family and a functional father. But even those of us that come from those kinds of families, sometimes some of the deepest wounds we carry are from our dads, and I'm no different. And I've actually sat down and thought about those moments in my life where my father and I had horrible conflict. And I have literally visualized taking Jesus Christ back to those situations to remind me in my head and in my heart that I was not alone, that Jesus Christ was there, even in the most difficult of times. That in my family, Jesus Christ was there. That in my work, Jesus Christ is there. That in this place, right now, right where you sit, even if you feel totally alone, Jesus Christ says to you, I will not leave you as an orphan. You are not alone. Whether you have been abandoned by everyone that should love you in this world, you are not alone. I will come to you. It is a dead-on promise from Jesus Christ that He will not abandon you. He assures His disciples that it's not in His character. It is not in His nature. It is not part of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for Jesus Christ to abandon them. This is a center verse. I could go into why this is a central verse to this chapter. But suffice it to say, the way this chapter is structured, this little tiny verse sits at the middle of a superstructure in the chapter in Greek that indicates that this verse is a central point that John, the writer, really wanted us to get, that this verse was important. That this verse, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, is part of the character of who Jesus Christ is. For those of you that know enough about some of this stuff, I would call you the Bible geeks in the room. This is the center of a larger chiasm, or a giant X in the book. And this is that moment. This is that moment where Jesus Christ says, I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. I will not throw you away. I will not dispose of you like other people have done. I will not use you or abuse you. I am with you always. And He then goes in to explain why this is so unique. Letter B. He predicts His death and resurrection will not be seen or perceived by the world, but that the disciples will literally see Christ. Let's look at the verse so that we have some context here. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Kind of almost see Him pointing at His disciples. You're going to see me though. The world won't be able to see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live. Isn't that a great verse? Because I live, when you see me again, you got to remember where this is. This is the night that He is betrayed. He is about to be dragged off just a couple of hours after this and beaten. And He will expend His passion on behalf of His disciples and on behalf of us. He will be hung on a cross. And 3 days later, He's going to come back from the dead. And He is going to appear to these same men again. 50 days after that, the Holy Spirit is going to come and pour out on these men. And on that day, Peter is going to stand up. Peter, the same one that later on this night is going to betray Jesus Christ 3 times. Peter is going to stand up and he is going to speak to the people that are listening there in Jerusalem. And 3,000 of them are going to come to know Jesus Christ and experience the Holy Spirit in their lives on that day. This is all in a very compact period of time, in other words. Don't miss the intensity of what is being said here. Don't miss what Jesus Christ is telling them. The world will not see me. They're going to think I'm dead. But you guys, you're going to see me. And because you do, just know, it means life to you. Because when I'm resurrected, it confirms everything I've said. When I'm resurrected, the victory is mine. When I'm resurrected, the victory is ours. When I'm resurrected, it assures you that I will never leave you, and that what I've said is true. Jesus Christ is painting a picture for them for what will happen. A picture that they don't even understand in this moment. He says to them in verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and I am in you. There will be unity between us. And we, the Bible says, will not abandon you." I'll come to that "we" in verse 23. But moving right along. Jesus Christ says, "You're going to see me." But remember what he said? He said, "The world will not see me. The world will not perceive me. The world will not understand me." We've seen this theme in the book of John before. It kind of echoes back to John 14, 15. He reminds his disciples, first off, of the connection between love and obedience. Something they would really need to know about on this night. Something they were really going to need to understand in the next few days. You ever been betrayed by somebody? You ever thought someone had bailed out on you? And so you went and did something stupid because of it? I've heard about this kind of thing. Of course, never experienced it. But I've heard about the wife that finds out that her husband cheated on her. So what does she do? She goes out and she cheats on him. "I'll show him. I'll go ruin my life by myself," kind of thing. And ends up getting back and destroying more and degrading more that sacred relationship. Jesus Christ is warning them from that kind of behavior, saying, "Don't think that I've abandoned you. I have not left you. I will not bail out on you." Why is this important for us? Because of how easy it is for us to think that God is not here. Because it's so easy for us to decide, you know what? God doesn't care about me. God is not real. Maybe we see a huge tragedy in the world. I saw yesterday that a suicide bomber ran into a gas tanker in Baghdad, killed 60 people, just like that. I look at some of these tragedies that happen around the world, whether you're talking World Trade Center or you're just talking the ongoing war, or you're talking about just the horrible, horrible things that happen around the world, and you think to yourself, where is God? You are in a family where a marriage is disintegrating and you ask yourself, where is God? You have a teenager that has totally walked away from the Lord and is acting so repugnantly, you can't even imagine what they're up to. And you think, where is God? How could He allow this to happen? In those moments, what does God say to you? You are not alone. You are not an orphan. I have not left you alone. I am here. I am right here. I am present in your very life. What do we often respond with? God doesn't care about me. God is nowhere to be seen. God clearly is dead. He is dead to me. And we begin in very small ways to act like that. We might continue to come to church, but in our hearts, God has suffered a death blow in our lives. We might continue to live off of the experiences that we had when we were younger. Maybe you had a really radical walk with God when you were a ninth grader or a tenth grader. You had a great youth group and you had a lot of fun together and you went to camp together and it was just gripping and exciting. And you've been living off the glow of that ever since. But if you were to really evaluate your life right now, do you really believe God is with you? Do you really believe that His Spirit is inside of you? Jesus Christ comes with the most compassionate of messages this morning to you. He comes with the most tender of hearts and says, "I have not abandoned you. You are not an orphan. I have not left you alone. No matter who abandons you, no matter who abuses you, no matter what has happened to you, I will not leave you alone. I love you." And He asks us to respond to that we can see from what he told his disciples, all the stuff that he told them, it comes true. It confirms everything that he has said. When he appears to them, can you imagine what that moment was like? Can you imagine being in that room when Jesus Christ appears? All doors are locked, and then there he is right in the middle of all of them. How would you like to be there at that moment? How would you like to have walked and talked and ate and slept with those guys for that last 3 years, and they're all sitting in there going, what is going on? And then, boom, there's Jesus in their midst. At that moment, everything that he says makes sense. Everything that he has predicted has come true. At that point, they begin to recall these words that Jesus Christ has shared with them. That there is a connection between their loving him and his commandments. That they should not rebel against Jesus Christ, but they should obey him. And that this is the greatest expression of love that exists between a disciple, between Jesus, between God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, which exists in all of us, which exists in every single person that has trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Let me be crystal clear, because Jesus Christ is. In fact, I'll read it to you. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, I'm in verse 21, by the way. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That's that reminder back. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and I will disclose myself to him. I just as a side note, I love that when I bring tulips home to my wife, this excites her. She gets excited about what I've done. I think to myself, I just spent a few bucks, right, on flowers. And look at the excitement that occurs in her eyes. She puts them on the mantle. She comments on them. People come into the house. Yeah, Chris bought those for me. Can you believe it? And all that kind of stuff. If you've been to my house and there's tulips there, she's all beaming and happy. And it goes on for days. I should buy more flowers is the lesson here. The tulips are up there and she's excited about our relationship because I have acted in love towards her. Guys, I know we forget this. I know that we are the kind of people that block this stuff out. Most guys I know have the attitude, hey, babe, I told you I loved you on our wedding day. If anything changes, I will let you know, okay? Wasn't that good enough? Nothing changed in my mind. What's wrong with you? Kind of thing. Women, you're kind of naturally good at this. You're constantly giving us words. You're constantly sharing a lot of things with us. And so you're good communicators. And us guys, we're not as many words, okay? So when we do something like that, my wife gets excited about our relationship and she wants to disclose herself to me. And that helps me because I want to, in a marriage relationship, I want to disclose myself to her. I want to share my life with her. And this is like a key to a door in her life. Tulips. Who would have known? What is it in those special relationships that you have? It might not be flowers in your relationship. It might be something else. But what is it? We know that those things unlock the heart of the one we love. And then when that heart is unlocked, there is an intimacy and a sharing there that is beyond what is normal. Jesus Christ says the same thing. He says, for the one who loves me, they're going to be loved by me and by my Father. Because, of course, to love the one is to love the other. I will love him and I will disclose myself. I will open myself. Intimacy will be created in the relationship. This is not a picture of a religion. This is absolutely a relationship that exists between God and man. This disclosure causes further disclosure, and more disclosure brings on more disclosure, and more love exists in the relationship and continues in the relationship, and it just continues to expand and expand and expand. Do you want to find the person that walks closest with God that is in this room or is in this world? It is the one who obeys the commands of God most effectively. That is so into responding in a love relationship to God that the commands of God are not burdensome to them. Because in those moments, God literally shares His heart with that individual. Many of us are following God kicking and screaming. We're almost kind of ticked off about it. Like, I could be having a lot more fun out there in the world. But I guess you died for me, so I'll follow you. Dang! You know, that kind of thing. It's almost like we're ticked. And I would say, imagine being in a marriage like that. Imagine being in a dating relationship like that. Imagine having a friend like that. Well, you showed up. I guess I'll talk to you. How long would you hang around that kind of a relationship? How interested would you be? Of course that relationship's going to taper off. Of course that relationship's going to die. And maybe, sadly, that's a description of where you are at this morning in your relationship with God. God does not call on us to come kicking and screaming. He says, there's love that I have given to you. Will you respond? I will disclose myself to you. Let's get back to our last thought, which is the top of the last page. Judas responds to this exclusive and unique disclosure statement with disillusion. Because essentially Jesus Christ has said, I will disclose myself to those who love me, and I will not disclose myself to anybody else. And Judas, and this is not a scary, of course, he's off, you know, betraying Christ at this moment in the story. So this is Judas, who's also called Jude, by the way, in the Bible. That should clue you in on a couple things. But anyway, Jude says that how's the world ever going to know who you are if you won't disclose yourself to them? That's a good question. Have you ever asked yourself that question? I always wonder that. Back in John 5, when he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, I always think, what about all the other paralyzed people? Why didn't you heal them too? For a long time, I was the only Christian in my family. I was really disillusioned by that. I felt like the leper, you know, that was healed. But I still had to live in the colony, kind of thing. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you're the only one that gets it? You're the only one that God has kind of shown Himself to? But you're standing in the midst of people you love and care for? And have been around for years that don't know Him. That's what Jude's asking here. That's what his question is. How is anybody ever going to know if you don't show yourself to the world? And Jesus Christ responds with an answer that I think is ironic and profound. He says, love. The reason, Judas, is love. Love is the reason that I have disclosed myself to you. And not to others. Let me unpack that. Jesus says it's because of love in verses 22 and 23. Now I'm going to read these, and then I'm going to go back and kind of flesh them back out for us. Judas, not Iscariot, since, you know, that's a bad name to have in the Bible, said to him, Lord, I'm in verse 22, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answers and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. And we will come to him, and we will make our abode or our home with him. Echoing back to earlier in the chapter. He who does not love me does not keep my words. What in the dealio is he talking about? He just kind of repeated what he said earlier, right? Not exactly. Essentially what he has said is that those people who love him will experience life with him. And, of course, necessarily God the Father. You can't speak of one without the other. God, Son, and eventually Spirit, who will come in 50 days, will all live with the follower of Jesus Christ. He essentially says, you're the ones that I've chosen. You're the ones that I've chosen to disclose my love to. And with that comes an extraordinary responsibility, doesn't it? Because he says, I want you to love one another. In other words, those that, you know, the other disciples and those that are already in the family and those that become Christians, I want you to love them the way that I have loved you. And then that love is to be what for the rest of the world? An example. That love that we have is supposed to be kind of Jesus Christ's statement to the world around us. We need not go out and convince the world that we are right and they are wrong. Because how many times have we been wrong? Bunch. Whole pile of times. Christians have been wrong about a whole pile of things. If we're just going to stack up all the times we're right and all the times they're wrong, we're just going to be at this huge impasse, aren't we? Don't you sense that? Don't you sense that when you talk to people? You bring up one thing. What about this? Yeah, well, what about that? Good point. Well, what about this? Yeah, what about that? We can just get into this tit for tat forever. What did Jesus Christ say? People will know about me based on how you love one another. How will the world know? Jude asks. I loved you. And you should love me. I haven't disclosed myself to everybody because some of those people are your job, not mine. He said earlier in the chapter that you will do greater works than you have even seen. There will be an expansion of love that you cannot imagine. Why? Because I've chosen you. I've chosen you for this. Those who do not respond to Christ's love, of course, can't share in relationship with Jesus Christ. He makes that crystal clear. Or with God, or with the Spirit. If you sit there this morning and you have never responded to the love of Jesus Christ in your life, then much of what I'm talking about makes absolutely no sense. Where is the beginning point in all of this for you? It is to respond, to give up the right to your own life, to receive the truth about Jesus Christ. I even wrote it down in one part, what the commandments of God are. Back there on number 3, letter A. I love this passage out of 1 John 3, 23 and 24. If you've never responded to Jesus Christ before in your life, you should go to those verses and see what the commandments of Jesus Christ really are. See what it means to believe in Him. See what it means to respond to Him. See what it means to give your life over to Jesus Christ. See what it means to be loved by God. This guy, G. Campbell Morgan, wrote, in summarizing what Jesus' response to Judas was, he said, "You ask me, Jude, why I have abandoned the world? I have not abandoned the world. My Father and I are coming to dwell in you and in all who shall, like you, love me. I'm going to dwell in you, Jude. I'm going to be inside of who you are. My Spirit is going to be alive in you. And what is the world going to experience? Oh, man. Christians everywhere, filled with the Holy Spirit. Christians who love each other despite their differences. Christians who love each other not because of what the other person offers to them. I'll be honest with you. I have very little to offer some of you. Some of you have a lot more to offer me in the human realm. But if that's the only relationship we have, only offering each other what we need, well, we're just going to be no different than the world that is around us. We will have no distinction. What is the great distinction of the community of Christ? Is that they love each other. Is that they love each other with the same love that Jesus Christ has loved us. And that this message was to be carried out to the whole world. So how are you doing? How are you doing living this kind of a Spirit-filled life? Yeah, that's how I feel too. How are you doing? In effect, last paragraph. the very name of Christ, the very name of Jesus Christ, has been imprinted on the world through His followers. His name will be called Emmanuel. I mean, think about when this was written back in Isaiah, they thought the significance, of course, would be that God with us, that's what the name Emmanuel means. That would just be fulfilled in Jesus. That someone would come with the very Spirit of God. But Jesus left and said, it's good that I'm leaving, because I'm going to send my Spirit. And that Spirit's going to fill all the Christians. And what happens? God with us. We carry His fingerprints all over our lives. When we reach out in His name, when we speak in His name, when we pray in His name, the Bible says, certainly, He will accomplish the glory of God in our lives. So, how are you doing? To those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, and this is the essence of obeying His commands, to love Him and others because of Him, God gives His very presence, His Holy Spirit. That transforms us and changes our lives. Is that happening in yours? My prayer this morning, as we just kind of close up and head towards other things today, my prayer this morning is that each one of us would experience in enormous portion what it means to truly be loved by each other. And in experiencing that, we would actually experience the love of Jesus Christ in this community. That this is our central task. We worry so much about how are we going to, you know, like in my case, how am I going to reach my dad? How am I going to reach my dad? My dad doesn't know Jesus Christ. How am I going to reach my dad? I love him. And how am I going to reach him? You know what the greatest thing my dad could do? It would be just to show up to this church and get to meet all of you. That's the greatest thing. You're the greatest witness that God has in this world. Not because of what you say, but how you live. Who you are. You've got His Spirit alive inside of you. Is that truly what the world around us is experiencing? If it's not, don't get guilty about that. Don't just sit there and go, oh, I'm horrible. I haven't loved anybody. Respond. Jesus Christ has loved you. Love others. You have an opportunity, even today, to do that. Here, around this church. You may not like pizza. I know there's a couple of you that definitely don't like bounce houses. But you know what is around this church? You know what's going to be all around here today? People who maybe walked into this place alone, feeling very distant. God said He was not going to leave any of us as orphans. He would not leave us alone. Be the hands and feet, the mouth, and most of all, the heart of Jesus Christ today. Reach out in love to one another. This is the Spirit of God in our midst to remind us of this kind of truth and to not let us loose from it, to not convince us that there are other things that might be more important. This is what He's called us to.